I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. I would ask you to follow with me as I read in your hearing the words of verse 47 to 50. Matthew 13, beginning the reading in verse 47, our Lord Jesus says again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There was a time not too long ago when it seemed that I knew a growing number of people for whom life and all that was important to say in life could be communicated by quoting a line or two from the movie The Princess Bride. I don't think I was ever such a person, although I fully appreciate the quotability of the dialogue from the screenplay of that film. In memory of such people, I'd like to begin this morning by using a quote from The Princess Bride. Somebody saying, "As you wish." At one point in the movie, remember the grandfather came to the part where I guess Buttercup was having the dream of Prince Humperdinck coming out, and they were declaring the marriage to have already taken place. The father had died, and Buttercup married Prince Humperdinck. At that point, the grandson, whom the grandfather was reading this story, stopped him in his tracks and said, "Hold it, Grandpa, hold it. You read that wrong." He goes on to say, "I'm telling you, you're messing up the story. Now get it right." Remember that? For anyone who's never seen the film, got the idea? Grandfather is reading a story, comes to a part where the grandson simply says, "That's not how the story's supposed to go. Grandpa, you're messing it up. Get the story right." In a sense, such words could have been spoken by our Lord Jesus to the Pharisees and the scribes concerning their understanding of the promise of God with respect to the Messianic kingdom. Jesus could well have said, "Hold it, hold it. You're reading that the wrong way. That's not the way the story goes. That's not what God is saying. You're messing up the story." And he wouldn't tell them to get it right so for much, but you know what he would say? He might say, "I'm going to tell you some stories, and in the light of the stories I'm about to tell you, these stories that are called parables, you will be able to get it right. Assuming you have ears to hear. Assuming you have ears to hear. If you understand these parables of the Lord Jesus, you'll understand just where the Pharisees and the scribes are getting the story wrong, and where God's people can begin to get the story right. These are explanatory parables about the kingdom of heaven, telling us about the mysteries of the kingdom. Mysteries that were disclosed, in a sense, in the Old Testament, but yet they were not well understood. It's not till you come to the New Testament that you really understand how the story is supposed to go, so that we don't mess it up, but we begin to get it right. The Jewish leaders didn't have the story right. They had Messiah's coming to be that which would bring an end to the rule of foreign oppressors, would elevate Israel to a pinnacle of empire and rule and authority over the nations, and there would be instantaneous deliverance from all the ills that they were under, all the evils that they were experiencing, all the hardships they viewed themselves to endure. We will become a great people, a triumphant people, a glorious people. And Jesus says, in essence, you didn't get the story right. You read it wrongly. You messed up the story. And in the series of parables, he begins to tell them how to get it right. Think of what he tells us. Well, he tells us the story of the reign of God is not one of an armed conflict against the enemies of Israel, but it's a story of hearing the word of the kingdom. That's what the parable of the sower is all about. It's how the kingdom of God is to be proclaimed, the message of the kingdom, and the outcome is dependent upon the heart of the hearer. He tells them not that the story is not one of immediate judgment, immediate destruction of the enemies of Israel, but it's a story in which the wicked and the righteous endure till the end of the age. That's what the parable of the tares is all about. The tares, or the wheat and the weeds, grow up together until the end of the age. The people of the Jews thought that the kingdom would usher in with a large display of God's power, with the eradication of all evil, and the bringing in of all good. And Jesus says, you understood the story wrong. The story really is that the kingdom begins not with great fanfare and outward display. It begins small, like a seed of a mustard plant that starts small and then grows into this great tree in which the birds of the heavens come to take their nests. The nations come and abide in this great kingdom that God brings in. But it starts small and then it emerges into this great enterprise. Or it's like leaven. Small bit of leaven that begins to work its way into the bread until it permeates all of it. So the kingdom begins small until it begins to permeate all of society throughout the world. And then the story, as the Jews understood it, was one in which there was no need to seek the hidden treasure. Israel was the hidden treasure. We were the ones whom God is going to bless, regardless of our spiritual pursuits of Him, regardless of what we saw to be of precious value and to be esteemed highly. Jesus says, no, you got it wrong. You read it wrong. The kingdom of heaven is to be esteemed as great treasure, as a pearl of great price, in which a man went and sold everything that he had in order to possess that great and rich treasure. Jesus says, these are the stories that if you understand them right, if you have ears to hear, you'll get the story of the gospel right. But there's one more story to be told. One more that we have not looked at up to this point. And that's the parable that ends this series of parables that were read in your hearing in chapter 13 and verse 47. Jesus speaks of the parable of the net. Now, as I read that parable in your hearing, perhaps you heard notes that were familiar up to this point. They were sort of reminiscent of things that Jesus had already said. There were previous statements that Jesus says that clearly you need to understand this parable in the light of. You think of much of the language that we find, especially in the words of 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age. It's almost word for word what we see previously in the parable of the weeds. When Jesus comes and explains the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he says, the harvest is the end of the age. And much of the same language is here. That just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it is that the fish will be thrown into the fiery furnace. The angels will come and gather out of this kingdom all causes of sin and lawlessness. And so Jesus says, it will be the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. So there's clear connections between the parable of the net and the parable of the wheat and of the tares. But there's also language that's reminiscent of Jesus' call to the disciples into discipleship. Back in chapter 4 and verse 19, when Jesus was going by the Sea of Galilee and he saw John and he saw James in the boat and Simon and Peter in the boat, doing their work as fishermen, he said to them, come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I don't know what you think about when you think of that call to be fishers of men. Likely it is, in the modern world, we think of going fishing as a single individual going out with his line and casting his line into the sea or into the river and then pulling up the fish as they came in. Well, of course, the fishermen on Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, would not be men who were just throwing in a single line. Their method of fishing was that of a great dragnet that they would throw into the sea, and they would gather into that net anything and everything that would come into that net. And sometimes they would draw it up into the boat and then take it later on to the shore and then begin that work of separating what they caught. They might have caught somebody's boot in that net. They might have caught fish that, according to the Levitical law, were unclean. The only fish that a Jew could eat was a fish that had fins and scales. And if you didn't have that, you couldn't eat it. So if they pulled up some lobster, sorry, couldn't eat it. Had to go into the trash heap or throw it back into the sea or put it into a place where it was simply destroyed. It was of no use. Couldn't be sold in the fish market. So there would be the separation of the fish, but it would come at the end of the day. It would be the work of the end of the day when they would come and bring the great abundance of fish for the purposes of separating them, the good fish, into one place where they could sell it in the marketplace, and that which could not be used. And there were some that they would just throw back into the sea, and others they would simply put to the fire. Well, that's something of the parable that Jesus gives with reference to the kingdom of heaven. The point is that the work of the kingdom is the work of fishing. Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. And this whole enterprise of fishing in the sea is very much like that whole enterprise of the sowing of the field in the parable of the wheat and the tares. The point of that parable is that the field was the world. It's the work of the planting of the gospel in the world. I brought up when we looked at the parable of the weeds and the wheat that many times it's misunderstood, particularly by our brothers and sisters in Paedo-Baptist churches who baptize their children and view their children as Christians, even at the point where they do not show any signs of spiritual life. And they would say, well, they're children of believers, and therefore they're part of the covenant, and therefore spiritual life doesn't really matter, and you Baptists, well, you're just too caught up on the need of a pure church. You're caught up in a need of having a church of regenerate believers, and you don't seem to realize, even in your own churches, there are unbelieving people, and no doubt there are. No doubt we receive into membership people who may not be true believers, but that's not the design. We don't do that knowingly. We did not do that willingly. We understand the church to be the assembly of the righteous. By definition, by rights, if you're going to be a church member, you should be a Christian. You should be joined to Christ first and then be joined to his people. Not be the other way around. Not be joined to his people and then have hope somewhere down the line that you may or may not be joined to Christ. The church is the assembly of the righteous. But you see, whatever your view of church life is, whatever your view of church membership is, this parable is not the place to come. There's nothing in this parable that speaks to that issue. Now, they wanted to. They want to say, well, look, the kingdom of heaven is basically the church. At least the church is the visible manifestation of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, just like you have in this net, all kinds of fish of every kind, good fish, bad fish, believing fish, unbelieving fish, kosher fish, non-kosher fish, you got them all in the net, so you have all kinds of people in the church. And let God do the sorting out at the end of the age. That's basically their argument of having a church of not necessarily believing people who assemble in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a quote of one of the commentators, William Hendrickson, a very excellent commentator. And he says, however, not all of those who enter the kingdom in its visible manifestation, which is for all practical purposes, we might as well say, not all who enter the church visible. See, he wants to get the church in there. Is that a kingdom of heaven? He wants to get the church, is what this parable is talking about. And so he says, not all who enter the church visible are truly saved. This will become evident in the great day of judgment when the angels will separate the wicked from the righteous. In other words, church leaders, don't be concerned of unbelieving members. Don't be concerned of exercising church discipline. Don't be concerned about excluding people in the church that don't necessarily belong in the church. You wait for the end of the age. Let the angels do the sorting out. Let God do the sorting out. The church is not to be doing the sorting out. The problem with this understanding is there's simply no reason to believe that the parable is descriptive of the church at all. The church does not indiscriminately receive into its membership both good and bad, both believers and unbelievers. It receives believers. See, the kingdom of heaven is not equivalent to the church of Christ or the assembly of believers. It would not be right to say in verse 47 that we can read it again, the church of Jesus Christ is like that. No, it's the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is not the same thing as the church. I mean, think of it. Can you interpose the term church in every place where the Bible has kingdom of heaven? You want to pray the Lord's Prayer? Your church come? Your will be done? Which church? Which church? No, it's the reign of the King that we cry to the Lord to come. It's the progress and the extension of the reign of Jesus in the world. And that reign comes from the throne of His glory. It's not speaking about the assembling of the saints. Now, the assembling of the saints is part of that reign, no doubt. But the reign of Christ is much greater. And the point of the parables are that the parables are explanatory of the reign of the King over and against the way in which the Jews misread the story. They didn't get the story right. They messed up the story. And Jesus is telling them how the story is supposed to go. When the Messiah comes, when the reign of the King comes, and that begins when Jesus came. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. It's in His coming that He begins to call people to do what? Throw out the dragnets. Throw out the dragnets. Send out the gospel net unto the ends of the earth. And part of what the church does in the sending out of the gospel net is that Christians go. Go, therefore, make disciples of the nations. God's people go into the world. God's people begin to do the work of permeating the world. Again, the picture of the slow, steady growth under the blessing of God, of His kingdom in the world. And as we, the people of God, go into the world, just like in the parable of the tares, in which the field is the world, we rub shoulders with unbelieving neighbors, evil people all around us. It's not that the kingdom of heaven comes and therefore all evil is eradicated. No. Our brother prayed for the persecuted church. Does that mean Christ is not upon His throne reigning in His world because wicked and evil men persecute Christians? Because Christians are put into prison and incarcerated? Their lives are taken from them? And God's people were ill-used in many parts of the world? Does that mean those regimes reign? That the kingdoms of this world belong to men who in ungodly, wicked hatred of the saints carry out their work of systematic persecution of the Church of Christ? Does that mean Christ has descended from His throne? No, He reigns in the midst of it. And God's people, even in times of persecution, are still fishing. We're still out there looking to spread kingdom realities, kingdom principles, even as we lay down our lives in death. We say the King reigns. And my King who has come and saved me is the King who will raise me from the dead, is the King in whose presence I will stand. And not even life or death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing is able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Folks, in places where that's happening, it may not be that the church is growing, but the kingdom of God is. The reign of the King is extending in the world. The kingdom of Christ, the reign of Christ, is not the same as the church. So don't let our Paedo-Baptist brethren bully you into thinking, well, you just simply don't understand these parables that tell us the church can be anything we want it to be. No, the church can't be anything we want it to be. The church must be what Christ has ordained it to be. And that is, by the very definition, the assembly of the believers. The assembly, or the society, of those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know we don't read hearts, but we certainly can read by what people say to us in their profession of faith whether there's a legitimate reason to believe someone's a Christian and someone is not a Christian. And that's the criteria that we use in receiving people into membership. And we make mistakes. We will make mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes will become apparent when people leave us and say, I don't believe this thing any longer. I don't want Christ any longer. That's a heartbreaking thing. And sometimes church has to implement discipline. But the point is, we just don't rest satisfied to think that the church can be something other than what Jesus has ordained it to be, because we have some notion that this parable that doesn't concern the church at all, this is not a church parable. That this church, this parable somehow could tell us that evil and good can abide together in the same church. No. That simply is not what the parable is telling us. What are the points to be remembered in this parable? I think the first thing is that the kingdom, the word of the kingdom is to be proclaimed in the earth, indiscriminately, to all people everywhere. The net is cast wide. The net is to be cast deep. God's people are to permeate the world with the message of the King being buttressed by lives that reflect the reign of the King. Or to have that impact in this world. It's not easy to be in the same net with ungodly people. That's the picture that's given. It's like growing up in the same field with tares. You say, look, it's going to stifle the wheat. And sometimes the impact of an ungodly world will stifle and disrupt the Christian walk, will stifle and discourage progress in the Christian life. But God is able, even in the midst of all of the things as people face in this world, to work the principles of His grace and power in their lives, in an ungodly world. We read it in Titus this morning, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And what does it do? Well, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The point is, we're immersed in ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're not saved to be taken out of the realm of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Christ doesn't save us to put us into little communities of nice Christian people on every side of us, and we never have to confront ungodliness and worldly lusts. It's in an age of ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're called to live out the power of His grace. To be taught to say no. If you're living in a monastery somewhere, there's no pressure to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. If you have a nice little Christian ghetto with signs up that says, no ungodliness, no unworldly lusts are allowed to enter in, it's pretty easy to say no, because it's not around. But the point is, we say no to what's everywhere around us. To live soberly, righteously, and godly. In a sober, righteous, and godly age, by no means. In a wicked and a perverse generation, in which we're to shine forth as light in the midst of the darkness. We're called to permeate the darkness of this present evil age. We're called to carry out the commandments of the King in a world that is filled with wickedness and rebellion and insubmission to the world of the King. And we're to carry out that work indiscriminately, seeking to get that net spread, get it wider, get more influential. Not in hateful ways, but in good ways, in nice ways, in loving ways, to confront people with the message of the kingdom, to confront people with the reality of the kingdom, as the realities of the kingdom are being lived in the lives of the subjects of the king. Well, that's my second point. I actually got it covered in the first. That's pretty easy, right? Get the message go a little bit quicker. Got the second point in with the first, because the second point is God's people will dwell with the wicked and the unrighteous until the end of the age, seeking the good of the people of the world, witnessing to the grace of the gospel, witnessing to the power of the king. That's what we're called to be doing. And I believe the parable's telling us that. You're in the same net with the ungodly. You say, Lord, deliver me from them. Get them out of my life. Get them out of my sight. And the Lord says, wait a minute. What were you at one time? Weren't you once just one of those bad old fish? One of those fish without scales or fins? Those eely little creatures? Useful for nothing? That's what you were. God is in the amazing business of taking unprofitable tares, weeds, making them into healthy wheat. God's in the business of taking evil fish, slimy little eely kind of creatures, and turning them into fish for His glory. A good fish. So don't despair of the wicked people of the world. You were once one of them. You were once one of them. And God in His grace has transformed you. And your presence in the net is to impact with the kingdom of God and its reign and its principles and its power and its love and its grace and its joy to permeate that messed up catch of fish that are all around you. And the final thing is, the hour of separation is coming. The hour of separation is coming. The time will come when the evil will be separated from the righteous. But we're not told about the end of the righteous. We are in other places told that the end of the righteous is to be an end of happiness. It's to be an end of joy. It will be well with the righteous. The righteous will be received into His eternal kingdom. The king will say to those on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But you see, the focus is not upon those who have received the kingdom, those who are the agents of the grace of the kingdom. The focus of the passage is upon what will happen to those that are not transformed. It's the evil fish. It's the bad fish. It tells us that the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. And will throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping, and there will be gnashing of teeth. Now, this is strong language. And this is strong language that I need to say to you some qualifying things about. And the thing I would say to you in way of qualification is that when the Bible describes for us future events, like the judgment of the wicked, and even the salvation of the righteous, it uses language that's graphic imagery, that's impressive pictures that are designed to grab our attention, to grip our minds, to grip our souls with the amazing enormity of the realities to come. But it's not always to be describing things as they will actually be. As they will actually be. How do I know this? Well, because the Bible uses metaphors about the coming things that differ from one another. And it's hard to see how they're all true. It's hard to see how they're all true. For instance, this is a passage that tells us that it's the angels that are going to do the separation. The angels will do the work of separation. So it will be at the end of the age, verse 49. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. You move over to chapter 25 of this same book. And what do you have? You have the Son of Man returning. We'll turn there in chapter 25. You have the picture of the returning of the Son of Man. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His angels with Him, so you have the angels there, He will sit on the throne of his glory. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, he comes with the angels, so probably he doing this is through the angels, but the point is, the agency of the Son is that which is focused in upon. At this point, it's the work of the Son. He will place the sheep on his right. He will place the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right. So it's the activity of the king that's the focus here. It's the focus upon the angels. Now, there may not be that much of a difference, but the point is, there are different ways in which these future events are described. Simply because the point is not to put it all together in a chronological fashion, in this happens, then this happens, and this happens, and this happens. This is all described in different ways. There's different pictures, different words. At some points, he's going to say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." At other points, he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." Well, which is he going to say? Well, probably both, all and more. The point is, it's not a chronology written ahead of time. Prophetic language does not work that way, where it gives you something of here are the events that when it comes, you can see it on NBC News, or you just see it a little ahead of time as the Bible presents it to us. It doesn't present prophetic truth to us in that way. The other thing that's very clear in this passage is that the figure that's used is the figure of the fiery furnace. He will throw them into the fiery furnace. Again, that's what you do with junk that you can't use. That's what you do with tares that you can't use. You burn them up with fire. You put it into a furnace. But you look at other passages of the Word of God where the picture is not that of the furnace at all. Rather, look at 8:12. Look at chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and west, recline at table." This is another picture of how things will be, of the future. "They will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Other pictures, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. See, there's all kinds of different pictures depicting the same realities, just in different ways. While it says the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into what? The burning fire? Into the furnace of fire? No. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And then the same words, in that place they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, in chapter 13 it says they'll be put in the burning furnace, and there will be the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The other passage says they'll be thrown out into outer darkness, and there will be the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Well, where's the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth to take place? In the burning furnace or in the outer darkness? And I say to you, it's just imagery that's speaking of the things that are to come in different ways, in different lights. But you know what? None of it is pleasant. None of it is joyful. None of it you want to be a participant of in and a partaker of. You don't want outer darkness. You don't want burning fire. You don't want unquenchable fire or the burning furnace. And so you need to be warned. And you need also to be enticed for the joys of the redeemed. Whether those joys are viewed in terms of entering into the presence of the Lord or the kingdom prepared for you, the foundation of the world, or in a new heavens and new earth in which it's the heavenly Jerusalem come down from heaven as from God. I mean, these are all great pictures of what glory is, of what the beauties of the redeemed will contain. And it's the point of these few parables that deal with these eschatological realities, these end time realities, is to grip our minds with the enormity of the things to come. Folks, this is huge. Beyond question. This is the most important thing to consider. The final destiny of the never dying souls of men. That we will be either in the presence of the King or excluded from that presence. Either to know the supreme joys of being with Jesus or to know the reality of weeping and of wailing and of gnashing of teeth. If we're not going to mess up the story, folks, if we are going to get it right, we need to see that this is a story of great hope, for those who triumph through the power of the gospel, through the power of the crucified and risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as a story of great despair, of ultimate defeat. There's the ultimate suffering. I don't know, I began with Princess Bride. Probably can end there. Ultimate suffering. This is ultimate suffering. Without the gospel, without the hope of the glory that the gospel brings. And the great question is, what's your role in the story? Where do you stand in this great story? Do you stand with those who will be in the presence of the King, transformed by His grace, or in the presence of the evil that will be separated from the righteous in that place of ultimate misery, away from God's presence? May God be pleased to give us grace to see the enormity of the issue and to have our hearts and minds and our souls fully established in the blessings of so great a salvation, as we look not to ourselves, but we look to our Savior, our Lord Jesus, the one whom alone we can find grace and salvation, we can find forgiveness, and we can find grace that transforms. May God help us to be looking to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for these parables we've studied over these weeks. We're thankful that these are great interpretive tools to understand the mission of Christ, to understand the work of the kingdom in this world, to understand how your reign unfolds in greater and greater degrees. And we're thankful it's continuing in the world today, that the end of the age has not come, and your people have an opportunity that's still before us each and every day to rub shoulders with the unrighteous people of this world and show forth the principles of the kingdom. And we do this in the hope, O God, that you would use us to bring others to know you, to bring others to seek you, to bring others to find your mercy and your kindness and your grace, so that when we come to that ultimate time, that ultimate hour, the day when we stand in the presence of the returning King, that we will hear those words of welcome and not those words that tell us to depart. We ask you to hear our prayers, to bless your people, and to receive our praise and thanksgiving for so great a salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.